it out. Praises to the Lord in the song. Sitting down, we're tired. It's hot. A lot of other things you could be doing. Sitting down and for hours. This is what? The sixth session now. And for hours, just looking at God's Word together. That's a great thing to be doing. And there's a big bunch of us doing that stuff. Now the world says, what a bunch of wackos. You know, I don't care what the world thinks. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a glory to the Lord. And I hope that it's of great benefit to us. How will it be of benefit to us if we leave this place not with just some new ideas and remembering what a neat, you know, emotional, great time we had, but really, if it changes us to some extent so that we're a little different. We have a better relationship with the Lord. We have a better testimony. We behave better as children of God. That will make the weekend worthwhile. We left off considering the first day of creation. And I think we covered all the points that at least I wanted to cover. So we didn't cover all the things that we could consider. And this evening what I'd like to do is move quickly through the second day, talk a little bit about the third day, and focus our attention mostly on what God did on the fourth day of creation. So let's just begin at verse 6 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse, or a firmament, in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. Now having considered in some detail what God did on the first day, and if we try to summarize it, God created the matter and energy of the universe and started time. We go to day two, and God is just sort of separating some water, putting some water here and some water over there, and that's it. You almost wonder, was he wore out from the first day? I mean, after all, what is this compared to what he did on the first day, just separating some water? Well, as is obvious, no, God isn't wiped out. He's not tired. What he's doing is methodically, very carefully, with great forethought and planning, putting together, forming the planet to make it a place that's just right for his ultimate goal, and that is to place life, and in specific, man on this planet. And so I think it's really important to consider that. Well, given that God is just sort of separating some water from some water, there must be some real important things that are going to result because of that. So what's the point? What's going on? Now, I'm going to assume that most of you are familiar with the general, maybe we say the well-accepted creation model for what God is doing on the second day. He's putting a vapor canopy in the outer atmosphere. But notice I use the word, and I want you to make sure you understand what that word means. It's a model. Okay? We could say it's a theory. There's no theory, and there's no doubt, as we look at the description here, that God is separating some water. Right? That's clear. God's Word says it, so we don't have to infer or interpret or anything other than just interpret the, translate the Hebrew words into English. But just what is separating the water, and just exactly what the expanse of the firmament and what it all looks like, we need to be careful to understand that the canopy theory or the crust theory are just that. They're theories. We're taking the world, creation scientists are looking at the world around them and trying to discern from what God's Word says and from what effects that we see from potentially what God did here, what might really be going on here. Okay, so we need to be careful. You know, you might hear something different sometime in some creation meeting or hear some other creationist present something and it'll be a little different. Oh, you know, what's he doing? What's he saying? Well, there are different opinions about this, and that's good. when we start moving away from just the absolute simple words of God and start doing some interpretation, especially in these scientific realms, we need to be careful to present them in light of what they really are. They are ideas. They are models of people. I happen to be, as I've already shared, convinced, at least at this point in my life, that the hydrosphere, the canopy, best describes what God was doing here. If that is the case, then what's going on here is the expanse of the firmament is a big space between two bodies of water. What would the two bodies of water be? The ocean planet. Remember, on day one, the earth is formless and void, but we do know that it's covered with a sea. It's a chaotic ocean. And now, we've got the ocean planet with an atmosphere, and then another body of water. Not liquid water. Vapor. You know, there's a lot of water in this room. But it's in individual water molecules are bouncing all around, and the light passes right through it. It's fine. Now, if it was condensed water, like a mist or a cloud, what would happen after very much distance when light is trying to shine through it? Well, the light won't shine through it. It bounces off all the little water droplets, and it's dark, just like on a cloudy day. So this would be a water vapor cloud, and it would have some drastic effects on the earth. It would cause the earth to be basically a greenhouse. It would also protect the earth from radiation from space that is very, very harmful. 34 feet of liquid water would have the same protective capacity as 3 feet of lead. When you go to the dentist, you know, and they're gonna take x-rays, what do? They put that lead apron on you. How thick is that? It's just a little thin layer. It's real heavy, but it protects you from x-rays. You don't need any more than just to get the picture of your teeth, right? X-rays are, you don't want to get slammed with x-rays. Why? Well, because they disrupt your cells. They hurt the chemistry in your cells that cause you to be able to live. How much water was in that vapor canopy that God put there on this second day? Well, we don't know for sure, but if we look over in Genesis chapter 7, it took apparently 40 days and 40 nights for it to precipitate out of the sky. So I submit to you that was a lot of water. Was it 30 feet of water? Maybe. More, maybe less. But how would you feel if you had an invisible shield 3 feet thick of lead around you, wherever you went? You would be protected. You could walk into a nuclear reactor. I mean, you could go anywhere. Imagine if the Earth indeed has this protective layer shielding it from x-rays and ultraviolet light and cosmic radiation and everything else, so that the life forms that will be placed there on the next day and the fifth day and the sixth day will be shielded from harmful radiation that if you're exposed to it for a very long period of time, it starts taking pot shots and putting holes in your genetic structure, causing you to not be able to fight diseases and giving you birth defects and your lifespan goes down. But at this point, God created a canopy that protected the earth. And it kept it really nice and close and warm from top to bottom. There's all kind of evidence. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, on Monday, our last session. Let me mention, though, that there is another, and it's gaining more acceptance within certain creation circles, and I think this kind of, I don't know, debate, controversy, it's not an argument or anything, but I think it's healthy. It's the nature of science. It's called at least I would describe it as the crust theory. And that is that maybe the separating layer between these two bodies of water wasn't a sky, wasn't an atmosphere where the canopy was out there in the stratosphere, or upper atmosphere. Maybe it was the crust of the earth. And so there were all these underwater caverns and rivers, which we've got to a certain extent today. Out in Yellowstone, you know, where's that water come from? The Old Faithful and all those geysers. Way, way high up on the continental divide, you got water coming up out of the ground. Underground rivers and so forth. So you got all the water underneath, separated by a crust, a thin layer of crust, and then the ocean on the top of that. There are, Walter Brown is a creationist that's proposing this, and I think it's got some problems, but it's also got some advantages too. So you may hear a little bit more about that. By the way, that's not brand new. In fact, the first theologian who ever tried to use some naturalistic explanations to go with the Bible, his name was Thomas Burnett. Back in the 1700s, I think I got my dates right, in the 1700s, he came up with that idea. When he read about the expanse and the firmament, that's what he proposed was a crust theory. And then we got away from that, I think more accurately, with Whitcomb and Morris's proposal in the Genesis flood. Anyway, keep that in mind. And it's not a threat, okay? It's healthy. It's good. Our goal is not to be right. So often, you know, our goal is just to be right. You know what, with the Lord's help, my goal is to have the truth. And I'm going to be the first person to say I'm not always right. Karen, did you hear that? I'm not always right. And neither are you. And so we may, some more evidence may come to light and some other explanations, and who knows, that may win the day one of these days. So that's all God did on the second day of creation. He prepared the earth by separating the water from the waters. I think he put a canopy out there and was preparing it for life. Let's move on to the third day, starting at verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Okay, now we've gone from a ocean planet with, of course, the mantle and the plates for the continents and so forth underneath that ocean. Now to God bringing the continents or continents up out of the ocean, and dry land appears. Doesn't mean that there wasn't land in the sense of dirt and rocks and so forth that was there, but it was covered by water. Now it's dry land. And God caused that to happen just by saying, let the waters be gathered into one place. Imagine what's going on here now. We're talking about the oceans of this planet. If you ever have a chance to go to the ocean, just, and if it just tweaks your mind, just go and stand on the beach. Sometimes I think this is fun, doing things that you know you can't do, but trying it anyway, just to give you a sense of, well, God can do that. Go stand on a beach, and the waves are coming in, and just say, okay, I'm going to try really hard. Stop. Stop, waves, stop. In your little beach there, God had the whole ocean just go to a place and brought the land up out of it. He just did it. But that's not all he did on the third day. God creates the first physical life form. Now, I propose that God had already created life forms in the form of angelic beings, supernatural creatures. But now we're going to have the first physical creatures, things that are made out of chemicals and matter. It's on the third day. So, verse 11 says, "Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation. Plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a third day." Imagine. God speaks, "Let the earth sprout vegetation," and the earth brought forth vegetation. Now, is this sort of a silly idea? I mean, look at a plant. It's green, it's got bark and everything. But look at the earth. It's just made of dirt and stuff. How can the earth sort of bring it forth? Well, perhaps hundreds of years ago, that would have seemed a little strange. In fact, the scientists had this theory that there was something called phlogiston and bizarre elements that were involved in living things. They had special elements in them. Well, now we know better. The fact of the matter is, something that's living, like a plant, a tree, or a bush, is made of nothing other than the chemicals that are in the ground. Phosphorus, nitrogen, carbon, oxygen, the atoms that are in sand, the atoms that are in granite and all the rocks, are the very same atoms that are in a plant, except for one major difference. The way those atoms are arranged in a living thing are fantastically more complex. Huge atoms. Where in a crystalline rock, you may have 6 or 7 atoms, some of them might have more, but basically you've got a very few number of atoms arranged in a nifty little pattern, and then they all just sort of join together and form a crystal, and they're really pretty, but, you know, frankly, they're pretty simple compared to a plant that has, for example, one molecule with millions of atoms all strung together in just the right shape that carry information. It's called a DNA molecule. But the DNA molecule doesn't do anything in and of itself. It's just an acid. For that DNA to do anything, it's got to have other chemicals called proteins, which are made of incredible shapes and sizes and they have little bendy arms and stuff, and they have plus and minus charges to carry out chemical reactions in and of themselves, and the proteins work together with the DNA. Oh, but that's not enough either. You just mix some proteins and some DNA together in a little cup, and you're not going to get anything alive. You'll just have maybe a good energy drink, but it's not going to get up and walk away. You got to have something else called RNA, which is sort of like DNA, but it's also sort of like proteins. It takes all these three-dimensional shapes, and the RNA sort of reads the DNA, and then the proteins work together with the RNA to make other proteins, which turn around and are used to read the DNA, so that then all these proteins can work together to make other things. Because if you just mix RNA and DNA and proteins together, you'll still just have a good, nutritious drink. You got to have lipids and carbohydrates and everything all together to make the simplest living organisms, like a bacteria. And they've all got to be correctly put together, functioning like a concert for the simplest cell, one of those little algaes in a pond, to be alive. Now, the evolutionists would tell us that this fantastic conglomeration of complex shapes and sophisticating systems that all work together for a living organism to be able to be alive came together by chance. Let me give you an illustration of what they would expect you to believe could happen. And really, this is simple compared to what we're expected to accept when we're talking about the molecules that have got to get together. You know, we've enjoyed the music here, the stringed instruments and the guitars and all that. How about if we take some stones and we just keep throwing them at the pianos and throwing them at those guitars, and we just keep doing it and just keep doing it until finally one of those times, after we throw them just right and they hit and bounce around, we get that music. We get the Amazing Grace out of the piano and the guitar. Think that'll happen? How long can we throw stones until the keys get bunched and the strings get pressed and all? That's ludicrous. Of course, we know but the orchestra involved in all of those chemicals working together for the simplest life forms is so far more complex than a symphony of musical instruments. And yet, hey, everybody knows that life came through time and chance with the molecules bumped together, and there all goes. You know what? We know that the only way you're going to get Amazing Grace out of the piano is you're going to have to have a person with some intelligence and a plan and even a lot of practice. Well, I don't know that God had to practice and do it with design and purpose. Living organisms are the most fantastic illustration and declaration of the design and the power and the glory of God. And so, when the Lord said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation," and the earth brought forth vegetation, well, the rocks didn't just sort of get in really pretty shapes like we might sculpt a piece of marble or something to make a pretty statue. The atoms all got together and arranged themselves in the DNA molecules and the fat molecules and the proteins and everything, and boom, out of the ground comes plants. The earth brought forth plants. And we understand, except for the miraculous part of how they got arranged, that makes perfect sense chemically, because indeed the plants are just made out of the stuff that the rocks are. In fact, I guess we could sort of say, you know what plants and living organisms are? They're fancy rocks. That's all they are. They're fancy rocks. But to design it and put it together takes a mind that is beyond our comprehension. We continue, thousands of scientists, to scratch the surface of just the structures, how they all work together for life to work. And so God, with the Word, created the first forms of life. And He ordained that they would reproduce after their kind. He did not ordain that, okay, you got these real simple mosses and stuff, but over a long period of time, they're going to start producing sexually, and then they're going to have flowers and then fruits and given a long enough period of time, we'll go from a moss to an apple. And then we can put Adam and Eve in the garden so that they can eat the apple and sin and go on with the rest of the plan. No! God just spoke all of these things into existence and created them in such a way that they would remain as their kind. Now, within the kind, there's an incredible variety of adaptations possible. You see, if God had not created within the genetic structure the ability for those plants to produce different structures within the kind to adapt to their environment, whether it gets a little dry for a while, a little hot or whatever, then everything would be extinct long, long time ago. So we discussed this, we considered this yesterday when we talked about Darwin's proposal of evolution by natural selection and how kinds, within the kinds, they could change to different species. Species is just a word that we use. We made this word up. Moses, when he used this word kind, had no clue of what a species was. That's an arbitrary designation that man has made. It's our job to figure out what kind means. I think it'd be a fascinating scientific pursuit. If any of you young people think that, you know, molecular biology research would be really neat, man, I would encourage you, come and talk to me. I'll give you some ideas, schools and stuff and everything else. Because I think that there's the possibility of sort of getting back by genetic studies, molecular biology studies, at maybe figuring out what some of the kinds really were. What were the boundaries within which, you know, these organisms are not going to change any further? But within that kind, fantastic varieties. Look at the dogs. Look how different dogs are. Well, dogs are all the same kind. That's how different. That's how much different information within the same genetic information making the dog kind is present in what God had in mind for the dog kind. And so, the earth is now taking shape. We've got land, we've got plants, beautiful foliage all over the place. But at this point, space is sort of empty. Space has got light. When did God create light? On the first day. And we should understand from that, given that after every single day, it says, and there's an evening and a morning, first day, second day, and so forth, that apparently the light is coming from a source. We don't know what the source was, or maybe it was just light in and of itself traveling through space, but it was coming from some source in such a way that on the back side of the planet, you got this matter hanging in space, it's casting a shadow. That's the only way you're going to get an evening and a morning, right? But imagine living in a world where there's just like a bank, a big fluorescent light blob out there. All that would happen in the morning is sort of the sky would get light. You wouldn't have that blinding ball rise and as it travels through space, through the sky, you know, okay, it's about 10 o'clock, it's about noon, and so forth. It would just get light. It'd be light all day, and then it would get dark, and you'd be stuck with just, it's night or day. And so God says, you know what, we're gonna give man a few points of reference to help him with a few things. And so look at this, verse 14, the fourth day of creation. Then God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Verse 14 is a very important verse because it tells us why God created the sun, moon, and stars. It says, to separate the day from the night and to be for signs and seasons and days and years. It's not just for light. We have light. And there was light on the first day. But now, you see, God decides that he's going to bring light on the earth in reference points, in sources that are usable. And who would care about days and evenings and care about signs and so forth? Think the birds care what day it is? Do the plants know anything about that? Of course not. The creature that cares about what day it is wants to make sure that, well, we're getting close to spring and keep track of time, what time of day it is, are human beings. And so I submit to you that in verse 14 here, we are essentially told that the reason God created the sun, moon, and stars, the fantastic galaxy of stars out there, was simply for man's benefit. Now what's the sign value of the stars? Well, some people, well, you know, the Bethlehem star, there's a sign value. Well, this idea of signs being for miraculous kinds of purposes are okay. But, you know, how does a sailor navigate across the ocean? He doesn't have any road map, but he can navigate through the signs and the stars. Just navigate across the ocean, navigate across the desert. The signs are really helpful for that kind of thing. But I submit to you perhaps the most important sign value of the stars is the way those stars declare the glory of God to the human heart. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. One of the pivotal events in human history, might we say, revolved around an event where the Lord God used the stars to engender confidence in a man to believe God, regardless of how wild God's promise may have seemed to him at the time. God had promised Abram a son, but time had passed, and Abram was sort of getting impatient. Maybe he was beginning to be curious, and I trust that most of you know a lot of the story of Abram. And so in Genesis chapter 15, it says this: "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great,'" or "your very great reward. And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.'" So Abram is just figuring, it's too late now. I mean, we're too old. It's been so long, and I know you've made me this promise, Lord, but I just don't see how you're gonna do it. I don't have any children for you to fulfill this promise to me. And so he's sort of figuring out some way that he could sort of help God out and fulfill the promise. After the Lord said, I'm a shield to you. I'm your reward's gonna be great. Abram said, okay, where is it? So this is what the Lord does. How gracious he is. How patient he is. And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Look at what's going on here. Abram's in doubt. He's in turmoil. And he knows that the Lord has given him this promise. But he's having trouble, and so the Lord says, "Hey, come on out here, Abram. Look at the stars." Abram looks up there, and the Lord says, "Can you count them?" Of course, he can't count them. But, there's something about those stars. And Abram looked at those stars, and he knew. He understood that the Lord had created those stars. And something, perhaps in his heart of hearts, just melted, and he said, "You know, the one who could speak those stars into existence, surely, can give Sarah and I a child." And simply, without any more explanation, now how are you going to do it, given the biological problems that Sarah and I must now have? And without any more explanation, Abram simply believed God. And the Lord then reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is one of the most simple and beautiful pictures of what God expects of you and I. Whatever area we're struggling with, brother, sister, or if you're not born again yet, what God expects is that at some point, you put away the question, and you just take whatever doubts you might have or fears you might have, and you go, "Well, you know what? You're God, and you're great enough to do what you said, and so I'm just going to believe you. And if you'll answer some of these questions for me down the road, that'll be great. But you know what? If you don't, so be it. I just abandon myself like a little child that jumps off the couch into daddy's arms, and I'll just believe you." And God reckoned that to him as righteousness. That is the fundamental thing that God expects, that God insists on every one of us. In this case, it was that Abram would believe that God could do something impossible like give him a child. And I just find it fascinating that what the Lord used to sort of get those trusting juices flowing in Abram was, "Look at the stars, man. I put those out there. I can do anything." And Abram believed them. You believe that God can die for your sins? That he can become a man, live a life, die on the cross, and raise from the dead? The world would say, "You're a kook. You gotta be kidding me. Get with it, man. Get modern. Rescue fantasy. This is it." I believe it. With all my heart, with my soul, I bet my eternal destiny on it. I believe it. What a gift that God would enable me to believe that. That he would enable you to believe that in spite of everything you see. Ever seen anybody come away from the dead? Raised from the dead? Ever seen anybody go to hell? Ever seen anybody go to heaven? All of these things we accept by faith. And God reckons it to us as righteousness. What that means is by faith, you trust what Christ did for you. He takes all the righteousness of Christ and puts it right on you. And when you stand before God someday, naked before Him, you know what? You're not going to be quite naked. You will have the blood of Christ proclaiming Christ's righteousness to God the Father, and you will be welcomed into eternal glory with a whole bunch of other people too. And most importantly, man to believe in. Powerful sign value in the stars. I don't know, but I don't think we would have gotten that from a big fluorescent light bulb out in space. You? I don't know. Sort of silly, maybe. He puts the sun, moon, and stars out there for man's benefit. So that we could keep track of time. So that we could prepare for the planting season. How did he decide to put those reference points, those sources of light out there? And what were the shapes? Well, the sun and moon and stars. It says in verse 16, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night." Oh, and he made the stars also. Almost like an afterthought. Oh, and he put the stars out there too. What are the stars? What's really being described here when it says, oh, he made the stars also? You know, our sun is a star. But it's a pipsqueak as stars go. There are stars that we have discovered out in our galaxy that if you took that star and you stuck it where our sun is, it would fill our solar system. It would extend out beyond Pluto, a star. So we got this little star out there in the middle of our solar system. It's 92 million miles away. And on a hot day, I'm sure you get them in North Dakota, right? What are we doing? Oh, we're running for cover, looking for this lemonade, and because it could kill you. You'd be exposed out there too long. From a little star, 92 million miles away? Come on, you kidding me? Well, of course not. It's the power of the stars is beyond our comprehension. And that's just one of billions, which is in a galaxy, which is one of billions. And God just spoke them out there. The scientists have theories about how those stars got out there. We described it a little bit this morning, the condensation theory, these huge clouds of gas. You know how they come up with that? They look out now and they see large clouds of gas, and so they figure, okay, so those have always been there, and some of them are condensing and forming stars. They extrapolate. We don't see any of these things. We have never seen a star born. Now, we think we maybe have seen some stars explode. We think we see what's the result of a nova. We've never seen a star born. But, you know, the gas gets together, and like I described this morning, fusion begins, and there you go. And, for example, because we understand, at least by our measurements, that some of those stars are 14 billion, the B, billion light years away, it must have taken 14 billion years for that light to have gotten here, then it makes logical sense that the universe must be 14 billion years old, right? That's how long it took the light to get here. Well, that isn't necessarily so. We talked a little bit this morning, I won't go into this again, that we aren't exactly certain what the speed of light is. I mean, a lot of scientists are quite certain, but a lot of scientists have been certain about a lot of other things and have been proven wrong. So the speed of light may not be constant through the vacuum of space. There's another interesting thing that may have been going on here. When God put the stars out there, many, many times, in the Old Testament especially, there's a little phrase where it talks about God stretching the heavens. Now, a part of, if I understand it, and I don't claim to understand it really well, but a part of the way the theory of relativity relates in practical terms is the speed of light is always going to be the speed of light, no matter how, say, two bodies are moving away from each other. Well, you'd think then that it would seem like the speed of light would be slower, it would take longer to get to you than 186,000 miles per second. But apparently, the way the speed of light works, the way it travels, is no matter how fast you're going, no matter how far the body that's moving away from you is going, you'll measure the speed of light as the same. And so, if that being the case, if God indeed put the stars, He created the stars, and then He went, okay, watch this, and He stretched the heavens, well, the light beams don't sort of cut off, and they can't catch up, and they have to wait until they sort of get, the light beams would just be intact. We would have all of our redshift measurements. If you know anything about that, this is how we discern how far away the light is coming from. Redshift measurements and our blue shift and all that. All of those things would be intact, but there would be this supernatural element, which we can't tolerate in science, but where something just stretched the stars out. Well, that can't be. You know what has been recently discovered? Completely contrary to what all the astronomers thought until just a very, very short time ago. The expansion of the universe apparently isn't slowing down, which we would expect from the Big Bang. If you start here and you explode, kaboom, then from the point of the initial acceleration, then slowly, you know, it's going to gradually decrease, spreading out, and it'll reach its farthest stretching and then stop and then start coming back in. But you know what's happening? The acceleration is increasing, which means that the universe is never going to collapse. It's just going to keep spreading out until there's, talk about empty space, it'll just keep going. And this is a problem. Most of the astronomers don't like this. So I get the picture of God, perhaps, you know, creating the stars, and then he just sort of flung the stars up, stretched it. And so our measurements get all bunged up. Because, you know, we're not expecting any of this kind of stuff. We're expecting the stars to have always been there, and it's going to just take their millions and billions of years for the light to travel. How magnificent that God would put the magnificent galaxies and stars and make it so big out there just for you and me. Just for man. To work in our hearts to comprehend in a small way the greatness, the majesty of God. There was a shepherd who used to lay out under the stars after the sheep all got bedded down, and he'd lay back and look up at the stars. No pollution back then. Not even any light pollution. No cities. So imagine the starry nights in Palestine back 1,000 years BC, 900 years BC. And David wrote some of the most magnificent worship songs in our Bible as he laid back and by the Holy Spirit wrote down psalms like "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of His hand." The heavens are shouting out the glory of God. You know what? I'm not one of these tree huggers. I'm not one of these people that we should all go out and move in the woods. But there is something to be said for getting out of the city. You know, way, way back at the Tower of Babel, what was God wanting man to do? Not pack together in cities. Get out. Why? Well, look what goes on in cities. You got these huge cement towers. You got concrete on the ground. Dirt pollution. I mean, your average city dweller probably has never seen the Big Dipper, for goodness sakes. Where is the glory of God being declared to them then when they can't even see the stars? That's a pretty ingenious stroke by the enemy. Not only does he take the Bible out of the schools, we can't quote any Bible verses in society, hey, we'll shut out the heavens too. So nobody will have any clue of anything but man's mess in the cities, in the schools, everywhere you go, all you see is the destruction of man. Where is God? The stars. I enjoyed them last night, and I think we've got a clear night tonight, I hope. Go look at them tonight. You kind of have a lot of stuff going on, but take a moment or two, you know, and just look at them. Let your eyes adjust. Because at first all you can see is Orion's belt and the Pleiades and stuff. But you wait just a few minutes. Be patient. And you know, the Milky Way starts coming out. And stars beyond number. And then just think about, wow, God's the one who spoke those stars out into space. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. They're not talking. There aren't any words, but their line, their communication has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. They do speak to us. Another psalm that David wrote, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? David would lay out under those stars, and he would just try and comprehend the vastness of it. And then he'd go, and so, Lord, what are you doing with me? What do you care one whit about me for? You're so great. You're so powerful and awesome. What are you paying any attention to me for? You know this description? Consider the heavens the work of thy fingers. You ever wash your hands and there's no towel? And so you just flick the water, try to get the water off, right? You get the sense that the heavens, the starry galaxies, you know, God just sort of flicked them out like you'd flick water, droplets off the tips of your finger. Just his finger work. Finger painting, like little kids in kindergarten. But you know what else? It describes God's work in the Bible. And it's talking about his hands and his arm. When it talks about salvation, does it talk about his finger work? And when it describes salvation, it talks about the work of his strong right arm. God's greatest work, a work that actually cost him, was what he did for you on the cross when he saved you. That was work. Even for God. The universe, the galaxy, the stars, child's play. But when it comes to saving you, God performed a great and mighty work that cost him. You thankful for that tonight? You think about that was more powerful, greater than even God speaking the stars into existence? It was. And so David, he says, I'm considering the heavens, the work of your fingers. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? So, you know, every once in a while, God sort of looks down there. How are people doing? A lot of people think that's what God does. He sort of takes a trip. I don't know what he's doing, but he sort of takes a trip. And every once in a while, sort of looks in. That's not what the Word of God describes to me as God's attention towards the planet. Not even just the planet, towards the individual. Look over in Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, starting at verse 4, it says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done and thy thoughts towards us. This is talking about God thinking about us. And thy thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. In Psalm 139, we have very similar terminology where the Word of God describes to us that God is continually thinking about us. His thoughts are towards us continually, more than we can count. How many times has our thoughts been towards God today? I think they've probably been towards Him a lot today. It's been a great day. But in your day-to-day existence, are you thinking about the Lord continually? Are your thoughts towards Him? Do you think about Him at all? Or can you be like me? I hate to admit it. And sometimes, you know, go a couple days without really, oh yeah, thank you for the food, talking to God, thinking about God, having thoughts towards Him. Trust you don't go for weeks or months. God's thoughts are continually toward us, and David was amazed that this great God would consider anything about man. Why does He care? Well, we say a lot, Lord, I just can't understand why you do that. But I think one of the reasons is because we are the apple of His eye. We are the thrust of His attention, and the whole purpose of creation in the first place was ultimately to bring man on it. For what purpose? For fellowship. What was God doing with Adam and Eve? After He created them, okay, you guys, I want you to start serving me. I want you to start evangelizing. I got a lot of jobs for you to do. Is that what He was doing? He gave them something to do, cultivate the garden. But what was God doing with them? He was going for walks with them in a garden. How trivial. No. How wonderful. How simple and how great. That's why God created us. For fellowship. He didn't make computers
with even fancy operating systems. You know, Windows, that's pretty fancy. All that kind of stuff you do. But you know, ultimately, what do? You press enter, and you know, if the screen doesn't pop up quick enough, I want a faster, what do you call those things? Hard drive or whatever, you know, processor. We are not computers where press the enter button and out pops love. But, you know, God's bigger than that. He doesn't need that. So amazingly enough, He's given us, without compromising His sovereignty, a free will that literally can respond by choice in love to God. And that's what He wanted when He made it. Maybe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit just enjoyed the fellowship and the love between them so much, they said, you know, we ought to make a bunch of people. And they could enjoy this with us. And the Son said, this is going to cost. What's going to, you know what they're going to do? Yeah, but I'll pay the price, so we'll fix it. It was worth it to God to go through the whole thing. Why? Apparently, because He desired this fellowship. He wanted to give us the opportunity to know Him and enjoy Him. And so His thoughts are towards us. It's all He wants. He did not save you. And those of us who are in the Lord's work, we need to constantly be reminded of this. He did not save us to serve Him. We serve Him. Why? Because we love Him. But that's not why He saved us. He saved us for our relationship with Him. And our service must outflow from that. And if all we do is we go around and we do our duties and you know, God is saying, I'm not impressed. That's not what I want. And He told us that quite specifically in the example with Mary and Martha. Mary was doing the best thing, and the Lord wasn't going to take it away from her. Well, wait a minute. Martha was serving. She was doing all the work. That's important. You know, if you don't get fed, we don't get down for supper pretty soon, we're all going to be upset. If the lady just said, bag it, we're not cooking. But ultimately, what God created us for and what God wants from us individually is friendship, worship, love. How are you doing in that area of your Christian life? There may be some here that are just dynamite servants. Don't forget what the Lord saved you for, what He created you for. You know, we talk about Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. I hope that's not just some trite, you know, cliche in your life. It needs to be what our life is. And all the other good stuff will just flow right out of that. What a God we have. How great He is. And yet, you know what the Word of God tells us? He knows your name. He knows your name. Now, when you know a famous person, okay, that's one thing. But when a famous person knows you, that's a little bit more to brag about, isn't it? I mean, if I say, you know, I know Dwayne Gish. Okay, that's neat. But Dwayne Gish knows me. Hey, really? I know Ronald Reagan. Okay, but Ronald Reagan knows me. There's a difference there, isn't there? The Lord knows you. Now, if you aren't one of His children, that's a terrifying thought. He knows all about you. His thoughts are towards you. Because you can't hide. You can't get away from Him and He won't see. You know what I'm doing here? He won't know my thoughts. But if you are a child of God, unless you're not walking with Him, what a comforting, wonderful thing. And at any moment, I hope right now, you know, Lord, thank You that You know me, that You care about me, that You've given me a life, brothers and sisters in Christ, a purpose in my life, and an opportunity to get to know You, and a hope of eternal life. Those are thoughts towards God. That's what worship is about. Putting God and yourself in proper perspective and then just adoring and relating to Him. Being His child, being His friend. And so, that was the purpose on the fourth day of creation. God's purpose for the sun, moon, and stars were just for you and me, for man. Fantastic communication takes place through the heavens, to the heart of man. And a fantastic representation of His glory to us. Sometimes it's difficult to go from the sublime back to the mundane, but I want to mention a couple of things that relate to further ideas that man has devised from an evolutionary perspective to explain, you know, where the solar system came from. You know, our solar system is supposed to be 4 some billion years old. But there's several different interesting little things about our solar system that sort of throw monkey wrenches into these dates that the scientists try to claim for our solar system. And one of the interesting details that is very difficult for scientists to explain are comets. Have you ever seen a comet? Did you see Hale-Bopp? That wasn't too many years ago, and it was a real bright one. What was it, Kohoutek? Any of, now some of the older brethren have ever seen Halley's Comet. Yeah, I saw it, but I wasn't impressed. It was pretty tiny. But you know what? Generations and generations ago, like in the Lord's day, Halley's Comet was pretty bright. I wonder how bright it was back in Job's day. Because Halley's Comet's going around the sun every 76 years. But every time it goes around, by virtue of the fact that you can see it, it's getting smaller. Because what's happening is it's this big rocky, icy chunk of stuff, and as it goes around the sun, the energy from the sun sort of evaporate and push away some of the particles, the dust and the ice, from the comet, and then those beautiful ice crystals are glowing as the sun shines on it. Well, now, if you're going to take away a little bit every time it goes around, you're going to start with a comet a certain size, and eventually it's going to get smaller and smaller until it disappears, right? You know what, the Halley's Comet, going around our sun every 76 years, shrinking every time, if indeed our solar system is 4 billion years old, Halley's Comet would have gone around the sun 60 million times. You know what the average life expectancy of a comet is? About 100 passes. Now, you could maybe get some bigger ones and maybe do 200 passes. But if Halley's Comet, you know, which is a part of our solar system, as are all the comets, has been circling the sun for 60 million passes, we would have had a Halley's Comet that would have dwarfed our sun. Well, that's silly. And so you know what the scientists have come up with? They've come up with an explanation for how these comets could exist. Because by virtue of the fact that the solar system is supposed to be so old, we shouldn't be seeing any comets. So we must have a source for comets. And some guy named Oort, O-O-R-T, decided that, you know what, to explain where the comets came from, there must be a cloud of comets out there somewhere, and they're just sitting. And then every once in a while something happens, and one of them gets knocked loose. And then it comes, and it does its 100 passes, disappears, but every once in a while then some other comets get knocked loose, and so that's why we keep seeing them. And they call this cloud of comets Oort's cloud. There's just one little problem with Oort's cloud. I'm going to read you a quote from Carl Sagan. I've mentioned his name several times, an astronomer. And Carl Sagan sort of wanted to remind his fellow astronomers the following. Many scientific papers are written each year about the Oort cloud, its properties, its origins, its evolution. Yet there is not a shred of direct observational evidence for its existence. And this observation still applies, and yet Oort's cloud is continually referred to as a fact. Now notice he said there's no direct observational evidence, but it's got to be there. So we assume it's there, and then we make our measurements and adjustments and so forth. And just the other day, it was comical because there was an article in Discover magazine. This is just about October of last year. And it was talking about the possibility that there's a giant planet way, way, way out there that we can't see because it's so far out. You know, it's pretty tough to discover Pluto. No, it's a little dinky thing. Well, maybe there's a monster planet way out there. And I want to read a couple things from this, from the scientist who thinks that it's out there. Murray is his name. He believes our solar system contains an unseen 10th planet. A giant world orbiting in near darkness, 3 trillion, that's with a T, 3 trillion miles from the sun, 1,000 times more distant than Pluto. Deep in the Oort cloud, a vast sphere of dormant comets at the edge of our solar system as we know it. This phantom world circles the sun every 15 million years. It may be as much as 10 times more massive than Jupiter, making it by far the largest planet in the solar system, if it exists. Now notice how weaved in that is the Oort cloud. Well, of course, there's no evidence for the Oort cloud. We don't really know that the Oort cloud exists, but it's, did you get that sense? As, you read the Discover magazine, oh, the Oort cloud, what's that? Well, you know what? It's not just the Oort cloud is out there. We have experts on the Oort cloud. Now, not everyone shares Murray's easygoing optimism about finding this planet. I think it's a silly idea. If you tinker with this comet data, the effect just goes away, says astronomer Harold Levinson, an expert on the Oort cloud. Now, this is a man who's an expert on something that doesn't exist. You know what? We've got evolution experts, too. And I want to be careful. I don't want to get too silly. But do we need experts on things that don't exist? Well, apparently, to support some of these ideas about billions of years old solar systems and Oort clouds, we do need experts. And so here's a man who's dedicated his life to something that there's no evidence that it even exists. An expert on the Oort cloud. There are other things. We'll go into them this evening. But you know what? It's a faith issue. You believe by faith that the Lord did it the way He said it, or you believe by faith that Mr. Murray and Mr. Levinson and Mr. Sagan and Mr. Gould and Mr. Darwin and on it goes, know what they're talking about. Ultimately, it's all by faith. But you know what, you guys? There is so much evidence out there, and I'm not a conspiracy type, but evidence that is suppressed. You know, it's not going to be on the Discovery Channel, and it's not going to be in your textbook. That should be an encouragement to you, that your faith is valid, and you're trusting God's Word, even though you might not understand all this and that and the other thing. You know, there's plenty out there to validate and give me confidence in the things that God's Word simply states. And so indeed, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night, and He made the stars also. I hope tonight you go out and look at those stars. Get alone sometime. Hope you have a chance to do that. And for a moment, take the opportunity to worship in the best chapel in the entire world. It's the one that David used to hang out underneath. God's throne room. And enjoy your Maker. And just talk with Him a little bit. And give back to Him what He paid so dearly to make possible. A relationship. A friendship. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we're reminded of not only Your greatness, but Your kindness, Your generousness, Your love for us. And if we can understand it and say it the right way, Your simplicity and Your smallness towards us. You just come so close. It's like David, we say, what are we? Lord, what am I if You would have any thoughts towards me? I believe that You love me. And Lord, I want to tell You tonight that I love You. I'm looking forward to the day when this faith that You have engendered in me will be made sight. And I just can't imagine what it'll be like, but I sure am looking forward to it. Maybe You'd come tonight, Lord. Maybe we won't have time to go look at the stars. That's all right. But Lord, whatever Your plan is, we just ask You to help us be faithful, be the kind of children that make You a proud Father. And we'll give You all the glory, and we know that we are just, we'll just be blessed beyond measure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.